Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. Let us stand and sing. Praise our great God.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, enlightened, accessible, hid from our eyes. Most holy, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, not wanting or wasting, rule us in might. All praise we would do, the Father of grace, to one day. Most holy, most glorious, the ancient of days.
Good morning. It's good to see you all on the Lord's Day. I'm grateful to be with you. There's a few announcements to make before we get further into the service. The first is, if you're a guest here, we're super grateful that you're here. There's some little tan cards in the seat backs near you, or at least there should be. And if you wouldn't mind, fill that out and put them in one of those white offering boxes in the back. That would be great. We would love to know that you're here and learn how to pray for you. And if there's any way that we can be in touch with you or help you in any way, we'd love to know about that. Also, if you're a regular attender or guest or member here, you can deposit tithes and offerings in those boxes as well, as the Lord leads. A couple of other announcements. Our pastor, Paul Stith, is currently in Ecuador. He is ministering to kind of a pastor's college there and then some churches that are like in the jungle. And so he's doing some preaching today, and he's doing some teaching on preaching. He's already done some, and we'll do some more. So they're having like a homiletics class. Homiletics just means like the art and science of how to preach. So he's been doing some training alongside another pastor from Montgomery down in Ecuador. Pray for him as he travels and as he preaches. Pray that the Lord would give him energy and precision and care. Teaching and preaching through a translator is really difficult. And so think about it. You have like the same amount of time to say basically half the amount of stuff. And so it's difficult to do. So pray for Pastor Paul. Also, we can celebrate together in the birth of two babies since we last met. Rose Charlotte Lawrence was born over the weekend, as well as Landon Oliver Salmons. So we're super grateful for the Salmons and for the Lawrences for being part of our fellowship. You can, if you haven't already seen an email about signing up for meals for them, reach out to me. We'll be getting some ways that we can serve the Lawrences and the Salmons in the days to come. One other thing in particular I want to tell you about is a ministry that I'm inviting any of our church members to be a part of. There's a ministry I used to be a part of in college where we would do some evangelism on near Auburn's campus on Thursday nights. So don't freak out. From 10 p.m. to midnight. So I know you're available. I know you don't have anything else going on. You don't have any other plans, unless you work the night shift or something. So no excuses. I expect to see you all there Thursday night. No, I'm only joking. But if you would like to grow in evangelism, we do street evangelism in downtown Auburn on Thursday nights from 10 to midnight. Some brothers and sisters from Lakeview Baptist Church are out there, and I was out there just this past time, and we got to share the gospel with a lot of people. There were probably 15 or 20 people in our group, kind of just talking with people as they passed by. Many of them are not in their right state of mind, if you know what I mean. And so it's a good opportunity to meet people and talk to them about Christ. We had some very significant and meaningful conversations, and so I want to invite you to be part of that. If you would like to, you can reach out to me. I'd love to connect you with that. You don't have to be on your own. You can just kind of stick beside me, and you can just learn how to do it if you'd like. So that's Thursday nights at 10 p.m. We meet at Toomer's Corner. One other thing I want to talk about is for us to pray for the Southern Baptist Convention. I'll try to keep this brief and to the point. The Southern Baptist Convention is a network of churches, a convention of churches who agree to some particular mission statements and doctrines together. So we are a Southern Baptist church. Our commitment and involvement is relatively minimal, but there's some significant turmoil happening right now in Southern Baptist life. The executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention is going to meet on Tuesday to make a really big decision about how to respond to allegations of mishandling sexual abuse in Southern Baptist churches. And it's a really, really big deal. I'm asking all of you to pray that they would waive attorney-client privilege. They are trying to retain attorney-client privilege, which would mean that the executive committee, which is the group being investigated, would have control of what information the investigating firm has access to. That's obviously not a good situation if you control what information the lawyers have access to. So churches all across the country are praying that the executive committee would waive attorney-client privilege. It's a complicated discussion. So feel free, if you have questions about that or just any of that stuff going on, feel free to catch me afterward. I'd be happy to try to catch you up and explain what I mean by that. But this has potential to have some pretty far-reaching ramifications. And the reason we're praying that they would waive attorney-client privilege is because that was the specific directive of the messengers. 15,000 messengers in Nashville almost unanimously said, executive committee must waive attorney-client privilege. And the executive committee said, no, we're not doing that. It's a violation of Baptist polity. So this is a really significant moment in Southern Baptist life. So that meeting's happening on Tuesday. We need to pray. Pray for them. So it's kind of a bummer. On a more positive note, I want to ask our brother Rhino to come up and share. In case you're unfamiliar, we have a world missions team that has been meeting over the course of the last few months to talk about international missions, and Rhino has kind of been taking a lot of leadership in that. He's going to share with us from the world missions team.
As you're continuing to write down prayer requests, I'll have a few more for you. Recently, the World Missions team had the opportunity to meet over Zoom with Ted and Laura to get an update on their work in Central Asia, learn how we can better support them in their work. They've recently moved to a much larger city in their area and are currently working with a national partner who has started a local fellowship. Pray for their family dynamic as they are adjusting to not having Josiah at home now, and as Lucas now steps into the leadership role of being the oldest child at home. In the short term, you can be praying for their handful of new believers who are being taught foundational doctrine both from Ted and from their national partner. Laura, meanwhile, has formed a new women's small group for fellowship and discipleship that meets every other Thursday. Those are the most immediate matters for prayer. In addition, it would highly encourage Ted and Laura if several people from Grace Heritage would reach out to them through email, just as you think of them, as they come to mind. However, if you do this, we do ask that you would structure your message in such a way that they don't feel pressured to respond. We're trying to create encouragement for them, not necessarily more work on top of their already hefty workload. If you are interested in this, more details in this valuable ministry, please come see us. Me, my wife Megan, Madison, Colin, and Kara Britton are the World Missions team. Financially, Ted and Laura's support is covered by the Big Sending organization. However, we plan to regularly put together care packages to send to them for holidays or other special occasions. So if you feel particularly gifted in the area of building care packages, again, we ask that you would let us know. We want to involve as much of Grace Heritage as possible in supporting Ted and Laura in a variety of ways. So that covers prayer and giving. And so to complete the triad, in terms of going, we believe that with sufficient coordination with Ted and Laura, that Grace Heritage can arrange a short-term trip to go see them in 2022. Currently looking at probably the first half of 2022, in the late spring, early summer area. But that's a matter of consideration and more discussion. To just get some of our members some firsthand experience working alongside Ted and Laura, which they and we both feel is invaluable. Their area is about 90% followers of Muhammad, at least verbally, and out, not necessarily inwardly. However, because of that, the people there are extremely hospitable. And many of them are learning the English language and would love nothing more than to practice their English with native-speaking English tourists. This trip would focus on building relationships and opening up doors for Ted and Laura to do what it is that they do. So we do ask you to be praying and seeking direction regarding this potential endeavor. So, yeah, that's our team's report. Garrett, you got anything else?
Thank you, Rhino. Appreciate that, brother. Feel free to reach out to Rhino or some of the other World Missions team members if you have any questions about that. Now, to the main point, I'm going to ask our brother Todd to come up and share our scripture reading and a prayer for us as we turn our attention to the Lord and prepare for some more singing and for the preaching.
Before we offer a prayer of thanksgiving and praise, we'll continue our reading through the book of Acts. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 23, and I would encourage any of you who have a Bible handy to flip over there with me and follow along. Acts 10, verses 1 to 23. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made an inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without question, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with both humble and grateful hearts, and we offer you praise and thanksgiving. You are the Lord God of all creation. And Lord, you are the one who sent forth the gospel in the first century, even to people like Cornelius, the ones who were formerly regarded as unclean by the people of God. And you revealed to your servants that what you have called clean, let no one call common. And Father, the fact is, apart from Christ and in our sin, we are all in the common and unclean category. But praise be to you that you have gathered us and you have cleansed us and you have shown mercy to us and you have brought us into your fellowship and your family and into fellowship with one another. And so, Lord, that's why we are gathered here this morning, is because you loved us, and so we love you, and we offer praise to you. We thank you for the work that you are doing around the world, in our own community here at home and all over the world. We praise you, Father. We thank you for the report that we've just heard. We are encouraged by that. We thank you, Lord, for what's going on in Ecuador, as Paul and Sean are there, even as we speak, and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to send forth your word to all the four corners of the earth. And we invite you, Lord, this morning to fill us with your Spirit, to instruct us by your word, to encourage us through the taking of the Lord's Supper. And even as we continue to lift up our hearts and our voices to you and sing, we pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified, and that we would be encouraged and edified through it. And so, Father, we commit the rest of our morning to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
And as you're seated, we come to a time of repentance. It's a good thing to repent. It doesn't feel good to be confronted with the reality of our sin and to be confronted with a fresh reminder of our unworthiness to stand before God. Our failures can be disheartening and frustrating, especially when they're failures that we commit frequently and over again. Not a single person is right before God on their own two feet. Not a single person, even Christians, live perfectly upright lives after coming to faith in Christ. We need everyday repentance. Our sin is fresh every day in our hearts, but God promises to meet us in mercy and grace for every need that we have. And so it's good to pray together about repentance. And as I pray for us collectively, you pray in your heart, and let's give our cares to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we are aware this morning, as we consider the power of your gospel, Lord, we just realize how much we truly need it. Lord, you truly are generous and gracious and merciful to us. But Lord, we recognize that we are so often prone to be selfish and ungrateful. So Lord, I pray that you would help convict us to look for opportunities to repent of selfishness when we would prioritize what's convenient or comfortable for ourselves over what's good for our brothers and sisters, where we would prioritize what is convenient and comfortable for ourselves over the clear commands from your word. God, I pray that you would help us to be people that are seeking to be pleasing in your sight, that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, minds, and strength. Lord, we freely admit that we fall short in so many ways. And Lord, we plead that you would forgive us, that you would draw near to us, that you would help us, Lord, to not grow numb or cold to the convicting power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with deeper conviction, not less. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us for more wholehearted obedience. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of ungratefulness, Lord, this ingratitude that would sever us from love and compassion for others. Lord, we have been the recipients of so much. Lord, how could we harden our hearts toward other people? Lord, I pray that you would help us to be so filled with gratitude that we would be overflowing with generosity and friendship and fellowship with others. Lord, I pray that you would convict us of sins that cling so closely. Lord, desires that are irregular and wicked. Would you purge our thoughts and minds from things that are destructive to ourselves and to our world and to our fellowship and unity here? Lord, times when we would be divisive or allow for factions in our midst, whether that's through unwise allegiances to other people or other movements. God, I pray that you would help us to be devoted to Christ and Christ alone, more than to any figure, more to any conference or group or any public or local gatherings. We want to be devoted to Christ and Christ alone. We want to have true unity in our body. We want to be people who are devoted to the purity of your church. We pray that you would purify our hearts and unify our hearts with one another as we seek to make Christ preeminent in our midst, because he is preeminent in all the earth. God, I pray that you would forgive us of greed, that you'd forgive us of lust and pride. Lord, would you guard us against self-righteousness? That you, Lord, we would not be like the Pharisees who would strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Will we pray for repentance on behalf of some of the trends that we see in churches in our convention? Lord, as there are some who would seek to obfuscate an investigation into a mishandling of abuse, God, we pray that you would bring everything to light, that you would open doors so that any wrongdoing would be exposed for what it is. And Lord, if there is innocence, Lord, that you would make it plain, make it clear, so that we can go forward and move forward with a clear conscience as we partner together for this great commission that Christ has given to us. Lord, I pray that you would open doors for partnership and ministry as we build trust rather than destroy it. God, I pray that you would fill our sister churches in our area with grace as they worship you. Lord, would you help us to be warm-hearted and friendly toward anyone who is welcomed by Christ. God, I pray, Lord, that you would impress upon us our need for daily repentance, our need for daily fellowship. Lord, would you convict us of laziness, whether laziness in our efforts or just laziness in our thoughts, that we would be people who are committed, truly committed, to following closely after you. But I pray that you would do this for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. The Lord promises true forgiveness for those who confess their sins and truly repent. And so this assurance of pardon comes not as just a simple Bible verse, but is a true ground of assurance for you. If you are a repenter, you have access to this assurance of pardon. You can have confidence that God really does forgive you. So hear this word from God. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and sing together to Christ the Lord.
Christ the Lord, and every time.
be seated.
Well, good morning. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 8. John 8 will be in verses 21 through 30 this morning. We'll be continuing in a series through John. And in case someone's unfamiliar, I've been preaching through the Gospel of John since January. And with Paul being out of town, I've just kind of moved the Sunday evening John series to Sunday morning for this week and next week. So if you have missed some of those messages on Sunday evenings, you can track those down if you want to. I think they're on the internet. But for now, I want you to hear what the Lord says to us from John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. I want you to think about the never-changing gospel of Christ. John 8, verse 21. And so he said to them again, this is Jesus, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand what he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, you know our thoughts, you know our deeds, and you love us still. And so God, I pray that you would help us to understand your word, that we would take every thought captive under the lordship of Christ. Lord, as we encounter challenge and confrontation in Scripture, Lord, would you help us to yield to your truth rather than insist upon our own way? God, I pray that you would fill me with the Spirit to speak with clarity and conviction and power and truthfulness. Lord, would you help us to be people who are doers of the word and not hearers only? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So the notion of progress is a good thing. And it's an idea that Christians should not avoid or be afraid of. There was a time, for instance, where most people in civilized society could not read. And therefore, they were subjected to the information that was given to them. And of course, that leaves people open to all kinds of misinformation and manipulation. And so, thankfully, things have progressed since then. We have literacy rates that are as high as they've ever been. And so, progress in society, that's a good thing when it comes to literacy. But society progresses in other ways as well. The ever-evolving category of human rights, for instance. It's kind of a mixed bag. It's been positive in some ways and negative in some ways. The notion of rights and liberty paved the way for religious freedom that caused for the rapid expansion of the gospel all over the world in the 18th century, led to the establishment of our country and the improvement of quality of life for people all over the world. The language of rights led to the abolition of the slave trade and the right to vote for citizens, and all of these are good things, and we have progressed in a really good way when it comes to human rights. But sometimes progress is not so good. Sometimes progress leads you in the wrong direction. And if you progress too far in the wrong direction for too long, it can be really hard to turn around. And so the idea that progress is always good. It's just simply not true. When an idea or a group gets too big, it can be really hard to turn it around. Its progress can be hard to slow down. So imagine a large ship like the Titanic. It's very hard to turn a large ship. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of space. But a small fishing boat can turn pretty quickly. Progress sometimes depends on size, and sometimes it depends on speed, and sometimes it depends on space. Sometimes progress in the wrong direction can even be impossible to come back from, and you might progress all the way off a cliff to your own destruction. And so this idea of human rights, it's one of those that it, in some ways, has become too big. It's progressing in the wrong direction. And so the use of rights language led to freedom and equality in our country. But the same kind of language about human rights is now being used to defend a woman's right to commit abortion and to take life in the womb. And the same notion of rights is used to defend the redefinition of marriage to include all kinds of different subjects, inventing moral and legal categories for the expression of sexual immorality. So all of these kinds of progress are not necessarily virtuous, and we need to recognize that. Modern popular culture has certainly progressed, but it's more like the Titanic, way off in the distance, and it's hard to turn that ship around, and we're in icy waters. And so the same thing happens in churches. The same kind of thing can happen in churches. Churches can progress with the culture without discernment and get cemented in unbiblical beliefs and unbiblical church discipline and church government. There's all kinds of ways churches can progress in the wrong direction. Most of the time, a progressive church is not a good thing. It's not a compliment. Sometimes the problem is time, how long people have been going astray. Sometimes the problem is the size. There's too many things that need to change for it to really be made right again. Individuals progress. You can progress yourself right out of orthodoxy when you move beyond the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. There are ways that doctrinal compromise can cloak itself in the language of progress, and it can lead to destruction of the soul. So my main point this morning is that when it comes to the truth of the Christian gospel, progress is wrong. And here's what I mean by that. The gospel message never changes or progresses. We might progress in our application of the gospel. We might progress in our understanding of the gospel. We might progress in our ability to talk about the gospel, but we may never progress in our reception of the gospel. The truth of the gospel never changes. We might change, the culture might change, but the gospel never changes. It never expires. There may be fair weather. There may be frigid winters. The gospel never changes. The message of God's redemption of sinners never changes. This is the message of John 8, 21 through 30. God's message to us this morning from this text, the never-changing gospel of Christ, is all about this. And I want to walk you through verses 21 through 30 to help you see it. And again, it's not going to be strictly linear like I normally do, where like everything breaks down super nicely in order, but I pray you'll be able to follow it. I want you to see with me something about sinners and their sin, and something about Jesus and his redemption. We're going to see how stable and firm a foundation we have in the gospel. So first, look with me what we learn about sinners and their sin. There's two main things. The first thing is that sin hinders understanding. This is a firm and steadfast truth. You can bank on it that sin hinders understanding. After all of Jesus' mighty deeds so far in John's gospel, his authoritative teaching, the Pharisees and many of the Jewish crowd are still baffled by Jesus. What in the world is this guy talking about? Jesus had been crystal clear. He had explained where he's from. He had explained where he's going. Sometimes he speaks in parables. Sometimes it is meant to be intentionally crafted to expose their misunderstanding and to humble them. But Jesus is usually very clear. Ultimately, we know that the Holy Spirit's illumination is necessary for true spiritual understanding. These things are spiritually discerned. That's the problem with the crowd. They're spiritually blinded by sin. They're asking Jesus to put the cookies on the bottom shelf so they can reach it. They're saying, make it plain to us, Jesus. Where are you from and where are you going? And so we see in verse 21 and 22, he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? So here we see sin has hindered their understanding. They have heard the message of Jesus multiple times now, and sin has barred them from hearing. Jesus foretells his death, his resurrection, his ascension. That's what he means when he says, I'm going away. It's his death and resurrection and ascension. He's done this many times before. And his Jewish opponents simply do not understand what he means. They're thinking in terms of physical location. Where could Jesus possibly go where they could not find him? Presumably, Jesus is a false teacher in their eyes, and he's going to try to make a run for it. I'm going to escape, and you're never going to find me. He's trying to avoid accountability. And so they're thinking to themselves, where does this guy think he can go that we can't find him? But that's, of course, not what Jesus is saying. They even think, maybe he's going to kill himself. And so what's up with that? Why is that here? I think what's going on here is in the Jewish mind, suicide was a serious sin that merited a unique judgment from God. So maybe Jesus is going to commit that sin and so find himself in a particular judgment of God that the Pharisees would not encounter. And so, again, I think this is a big misunderstanding. That's the point. It's a misunderstanding. They don't understand what Jesus means. So despite numerous teachings about Jesus' future, they still don't get it. So let me just give like a pastoral aside here about this kind of suicide interpretation of the Jews. The sixth commandment does forbid murder. And suicide is a kind of self-murder. And this is a sin which grieves the Lord and grieves the people of God. And we have known Christian brothers and sisters who, for some reason, commit suicide. And we do not think what these Jewish people are alleging here, just to be crystal clear. It is we don't think that there is a more harsh judgment from God in a situation of suicide. We do not think that suicide is the unforgivable sin in which there's no forgiveness or redemption. I think it is possible for someone who has committed suicide to be a sincere Christian and be in heaven. So I pray that you would not be led astray by that. One helpful explanation is someone's last and final act, even if it's wrong, doesn't necessarily negate their a life of faithfulness. So we need to be very careful to paint with a broad brush when it comes to such extraordinary and extreme situations like this. And I trust you'll know what I mean. And so suicide is a very serious thing, and we don't need to be overly harsh and dogmatic and a bunch of know-it-alls about something like this. So if you or someone you know is concerned about this or what I'm saying about this, please come talk to me afterward. I would love to clarify and talk some more about that. Especially if you're confused or don't know what to do about this. So the bitter irony of the Jewish people saying, is he going to kill himself? Is that in the end, they're the ones that are going to kill him. It's a really weird irony. They're thinking Jesus is going to kill himself when in reality, they're the ones with the guilt on their heads. They don't know their own hearts as well as they think they do, and they assume that if something's amiss, it must be with Jesus. We're not like that, are we? A second example from this passage of sin's blinding effect and misunderstanding that is caused by sin is found in verse 25. Look, in verse 25, they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. So once again, Jesus is explaining divine truth, and he's making extraordinary claims to deity, and they don't get it. The Jewish people are still baffled by Jesus' unique authority, and they say, who are you? And this comes after Jesus' long explanations about who he is and where he's from and where he's going. They understood it enough to be so enraged that they would issue for his arrest, They're moving toward a call for his crucifixion and death. So they see, but they don't see. And they hear, but they don't hear. And Satan has blinded their eyes from seeing the true identity of Christ. And so a third thing we see from sin's effect is found in verse 27. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus has been talking since the very beginning about his relationship to the Father. He had mentioned that the Father is the one who sent him. And the Jews don't understand that he's referring to God the Father. They're still confused. How could you read the Gospel of John and not understand this? The repeated emphasis on the Father being the one that sent the Son. But they don't get it. It's like they've never heard it before. They say, "Who are you?" They don't understand. He's talking about the Father. But Jesus talks about it all the time, public and private. But wait a minute. We are like this, aren't we? You don't fully grasp something the very first time you hear it, do you? Don't you need multiple encounters with the truth? Don't you need someone to tell you something more than one time? I could go into some examples personally, but that would be embarrassing, of times I need to hear repeated instruction, repeated calls to do things that are right and good. We need repeated instruction. Sometimes, even after repeated exposure to the truth, we're still slow to see and slow to hear and slow to obey. Sin makes us slow of heart. It makes us, even as Christians, blind to some aspects of the truth, deaf to some of the calls of Christ. And so we pray as Christians for clarity and understanding and wisdom to know and do what we understand from God. So here we've seen in John 21 through 30, what he's teaching us about sin and sinners. Primarily, so far, sin leads to misunderstanding. Secondly, I want you to see that sin deserves judgment. Sin deserves judgment. Look in verse 21. It says, "So he said to them, 'I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" So here we see Jesus' departure is going to be his crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension. And I think that the seeking that Jesus is condemning here has to do with their continual looking for the Messiah. D.A. Carson was helpful here. So he says, "You will seek me and you will die in your sin." What Jesus is saying is, "I am the one and only Messiah, and when I'm gone, you're going to keep looking for the Messiah, and that is the sin of unbelief." They have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and they will die in their sin. That's the point here. So, it sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? They're going to die in their sin. I read this to some of my Greek students. We were looking at this text together, and I was telling them I'm going to preach on it, and they were all really bummed out by the end of that. "You will die in your sin." Especially if you don't know Greek, when I was like explaining it to them, like, "This is what this word means, you will die," they were all just like, "Wow, that was not what I expected." This sounds harsh to our modern sensibilities. It sounds like that's just way too rash a response. But our modern notions of fairness and justice can sometimes become so twisted that we can read the truth from God our Creator and default into thinking that we are right and He is wrong. So let me ask you, what do you do when you think God is wrong? What do you do when you encounter something in Scripture that contradicts you? Is your reaction to say, "Well, I guess the Bible really isn't right about everything"? Is that what you do? Or do you say, "Well, I guess I must not be right about everything"? Those are fundamentally different postures towards Scripture. Do you have a take-it-or-leave-it approach to Scripture? So here, Jesus very clearly says that at least some people deserve to die in their sins. And I'm calling you to agree with Jesus on this. Some people deserve the just wrath of God for sin. But what kind of sins deserve death? Here, the Bible's teaching is very clear: the sin of unbelief. With the rest of Scripture, we would say every single kind of sin. Every single sin, the big ones, the small ones, the ones that affect a lot of people and the ones that are inside your mind that no one else ever knows about. Every sin against God merits death. And the message of Scripture is that sinful actions, sinful thoughts, and even the desire for sinful things is a violation of God's righteous commands and merit eternal punishment, eternal conscious torment under the wrath of God. That's not fun to talk about, but this is the revealed truth of Scripture. What are you going to do with it? The reason that's not too harsh a thing to say is because it's not because of the severity of the crime. It's because of the majesty of the one sinned against. God is infinitely holy and infinitely just and infinitely righteous. And when we sin against him, it is an infinitely condemnable offense. So every sin truly merits eternal punishment. And the Bible's sobering teaching is that not a single person can stand before him innocent. Not a single one. So this passage teaches us that sin deserves judgment. See the same point in verse 24. Jesus says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So again, he's primarily targeting the sin of unbelief, but all these other sins are subsumed under it. So how remarkable, the sin of unbelief here. He doesn't critique their blindness. He doesn't critique their deafness. He doesn't critique their misunderstanding. He's not even calling out the fact that they tried to arrest him. He doesn't convict them because they tried to stone the woman caught in adultery. He doesn't convict them for any of those things. Not their self-righteousness, not their legalism, not their moralism. It's unbelief. I think what he's getting at is that even though all those other sins are true as well, it's simple faith in Christ, a childlike faith in Christ, that would make you right with God, that would exempt you from the judgment of God because of Christ's sacrifice for us. But they wouldn't do it. Not even a simple childlike faith could they muster for Jesus. So unbelief is what Jesus calls out. Unbelief leads to judgment, and not a soul who has ever lived can claim that God's judgment is unjust and undeserved if they go on in unbelief. So just to put it slightly more sharply, look at verse 26. Jesus says, "I have much to say about you and much to judge." Isn't that the truth? Jesus is all-knowing, and if he were to enumerate our sins against him, our unbelief, our wayward thoughts, he would have so much to say and so much to judge, because every single one of us has an inner Pharisee. However you present yourself on the outside, we all have an inner Pharisee in our hearts. And so John, the gospel writer, he wants us to learn about what Jesus says about sin and sinners so that we can understand what he wants to say about Jesus and his righteousness and his redemption. We live in a world that would like to progress beyond these archaic notions of sin. This is not in vogue. We live in a world that would like to progress beyond the idea of a deity that requires sacrifice to be appeased by blood offerings. But the Christian teaching will not allow for it. And for that reason, the Christian teaching on sin has never been more unpopular. I recall one of my ministry friends and heroes saying that it takes no courage at all to name as wrong what everyone in the room already thinks is wrong. But it takes great courage and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to name as sin what people really wish you wouldn't bring up. And friends, as followers of Christ, we have to be people of great courage. We are never free to progress beyond what the Bible says is sin. When the Bible is clear about sin, we have to dig our heels in and defend God's word. Is this really only in light of the gravity of sin, the all-encompassing weight of judgment, that we can appreciate Jesus and his redemption? So that leads me to the second and last point. It'll be shorter. I want you to see with me what we learn about Jesus and his redemption. So we've learned about sin and sinners. Now let's learn about Jesus and his redemption. So as As much as a progressive society hates to hear about sin, it loves to hear about redemption. We love it. Some of the great literature and songs and movies and TV shows are all about redemption, about self-sacrifice and salvation of other people. And I think it's hardwired into us to lean toward this kind of storyline. But often we view ourselves as the hero figure in the story, don't we? We would be courageous like that person. We would be in the hero position in the story, but the Christian story portrays one hero, and it's not us. We are the people who are in need of salvation. We are the wicked ones who do not deserve the self-sacrificial love of the hero of the story, but we nevertheless receive it. That's what Jesus is teaching here. The never-changing message of the Bible is that God in Christ saves sinners. So the Lord has given us a firm foundation to stand upon in the identity and the message of Jesus. And in this text, we're not going to be tossed around by the winds of doctrine of this present evil age. In John 8:21-30, look with me about and see three things about Jesus and his redemption. First, Jesus is divine. It's right here. Jesus is divine. This is the overarching theme of John's gospel. Look at verse 23. He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So here, Jesus is saying the Jews are from below, but he's from above. What he means when he says you're from below, he means that you're of the earth. You are mere creatures. You are of the flesh, even. You're fallen creatures. And so when he says, "I am from above," he means I am not a mere creature. I am something totally different. He's talking about his divine origin. He is from heaven. So this is another kind of reiteration of the incarnation. He is not a mere man like others. He is God in the flesh, and it's not a fallen flesh. So we see here that not only is he from above and not of this world, meaning from heaven, but it's also because of his declaration, "I am he." Did you catch that? "I am he." This is a kind of long-lost "I am" statement. It's the same as all the other "I am" statements in John's gospel. I haven't really developed a lot of those as I've been preaching through John, but it's here. Maybe you remember how God reveals himself to Moses. "I am that I am." Yahweh, his covenant name. It's the divine name. So, Jesus says here specifically, "I am he." It's that word. It's that divine name. "I am he. I am that I am." I think Jesus is specifically pulling on this thread, probably not so much from Exodus. I think he's pulling on this thread from Isaiah. Isaiah 41:4. I'll read it to you. He says, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he." This is God the Redeemer. "I am he." Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." God our Redeemer. Isaiah 43:13 says, "Also henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" So when Jesus comes, he says, "I am he." This is language loaded in God's sovereign salvation of his people. I want you to see this again with me in verse 28. He says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," this is John 8:28, "then you will know that I am he." Jesus is the divine Son sent to save God's people. His divine identity and his saving mission are bound up together, and they're most clearly seen on the cross. It's "when you have lifted up the Son of Man." He's looking at his crucifixion in his mind's eye. This has been the plan all along. The ultimate revelation of God's saving purposes and Jesus' identity is going to happen on the cross as he fulfills the mission of the Father from the foundation of the world. He's been saying this the whole time. And that leads to a second thing I want you to see about Jesus and his redemption, is that Jesus' message never changes. Look at verses 25 and 26. So they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say to you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." So when they ask him who he is, Jesus says in full sincerity, and I don't think this is snarky, he says, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning." Saying it's the same thing. It hasn't changed. His understanding and communication about his own identity has never changed in his earthly ministry, and it hasn't changed now. The message of God has been the same from Genesis to Revelation, and from Jesus' ministry down through church history, even to this very present moment. God in Christ saves sinners. So to the degree that we change the message, we are unfaithful to the master who bought us. To the degree that we adjust the message to accommodate the progressive society's wicked sensibilities, we commit idolatry against our Maker, and we lose the message of salvation. Not one detail can be lost of the gospel. We are called, every single one of us, to contend for the gospel. Every single word of Holy Scripture is in our view. It belongs to his people. So we have been entrusted with the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and we have to guard it in its purity and in its totality. And so that's for our soul's sake, for the sake of our brothers and sisters, for our lost friends and family, for the next generation yet to come. Jesus has always, always, always declared the message from his Father faithfully and fully, and so must we. We have a firm and steadfast hope in this gospel message, and only this ancient and narrow road leads to life, and we need to keep it clear. So to see that glorious life, I want you to see with me one last thing that we see about Jesus and his redemption, and it's that Jesus enjoys the presence and pleasure of the Father. Jesus enjoys the presence and pleasure of the Father. So look with me at verses 28 and 29. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So here Jesus reiterates his divine origin, and he uses that as the basis of his assurance that the Father's always with him. I'm from him, and he's always with me. The Father never leaves the Son alone, and the Son always does what pleases the Father. And brothers and sisters, we who are followers of Christ, we can have the same assurance that all of the spiritual gifts and joys of Christ are ours through faith in him. Following Jesus, we can take up these words on our own lips, and we can say with Jesus, when he says, "I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me," we can say that we do nothing of our own authority, but we believe and proclaim exactly what God has said and done when we are faithful to his word. We do nothing of our own authority, but we believe and obey every single thing that Christ has laid down for us. And where Jesus says, "He who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone," we say that we do nothing, and we are never alone either. Excuse me. We know that God has called us to himself. He will never leave us or forsake us. He has filled us with the Holy Spirit as an ever-present help in our time of need. And so some of Jesus' final words to his disciples were, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Where Jesus says here, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him," we say yes and amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ has done all things well. He has perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He has perfectly supplied a spotless and blameless sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And by faith, Jesus' righteousness is credited to my account and your account, so that when the Father looks at us, he sees one who has always done the things that are pleasing to him. And my friend, if you do not have that confidence that you're right with God through faith in Christ, now's the time. Now is the time. You can experience the pleasure and the presence of God through repentance and faith. It's really quite simple. It is not complicated. You do not have to be a genius. There's no magical formula to recite. There's no recitation of particular words that binds you to Jesus. It's the simplest childlike faith which says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." To quote from a different hymn, we affirm that when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. This is the story of the Christian church, that just as Jesus experiences the presence and pleasure of God, so do we. Cultures progress in ways that are amazing. Technological advancement, these things open up opportunities for all kinds of great things. And we improve upon ideas and we clarify and hone our understanding of God's world and God's word. Sometimes that progress can get directed in all sorts of wicked ways. And we abuse the good gifts of God at times. But we have this hope, which is steadfast and secure and will never put us to shame. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God and a Savior of sinners like me and you. He is the righteous judge of all the earth, and he sees everything and he knows everything, and he will show himself to be holy and righteous and good on that final day. And while that's terrible news for the unrighteous and the unregenerate, it is the greatest news we could ever hear for those of us who are in Christ. And so we need not fear the judgment of God if our lives are hidden with Christ. We live in a culture on the move, and our society prides itself in how far and how fast it progresses. But as followers of Christ, we have to be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, in biblical doctrine, and in acts of mercy like our Lord Jesus. In the end, Jesus is going to know all about worldly progress. For him, he willingly progressed to Golgotha. The hatred of the crowds progressed from mild to intense, and as time creeped forward, darkness appeared to have won the day, and Satan's seeming progress was halted when Christ emerged from the grave. And now we, his people, we progress toward glory. We progress in the construction of the living temple of Christ's church. And his kingdom progresses ever nearer and closer till all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And we'll be with him in glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you humbly and ask that you would give us understanding. Would you remove blinders from our eyes, and would you unstop our ears and give us hearts that are eager to receive your word, eager to respond in faith, eager to hold fast to this never-changing gospel of Christ. I pray that you would do this for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want to ask that you would examine your own hearts before the Lord. The Supper is a meaningful time where people who really drop the ball all the time can come and receive grace from God. Not a single person earns a right to come to the supper on the basis of their performance. So when in 1 Corinthians 11 it talks about partaking of the supper in an unworthy way, it's not saying unworthy person. It's talking about the manner in which we take it. If we come to the supper with a factious and divisive spirit, it's an unworthy manner of coming to the supper. If you're a sinner and you come to the supper, if you're a sinner in need of grace, if you come in repentance and faith, this is a means of grace to you. But if you come in arrogance and pride and division and self-righteousness, spurning repentance, this is a meal of judgment on your own head. Examine your hearts, confess your sins before the Lord, cry out to him for mercy and grace, and as these elements are passed, Christ promises to be with us and to give grace to us. He says he'll never leave us, and one of the ways we enjoy his presence is when we come to his table. This is the Lord's table. He invites us in. So if you're a follower of Jesus and you're in right standing with your church, we invite you to come. I'm going to pray for us once more and ask the men to come just after. And as we pass these plates in silence, pray and ask the Lord to help you to take to heart the word we heard preached and the truths we've sung and prayed. So let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we want to follow after our Lord Jesus's pattern of blessing these elements and asking for you to bless these elements. Lord, we ask that you would meet us here. Would you help us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that we would come to the supper in a manner worthy. Or not as spotless people, but as people in need of grace and people that come with open hearts to receive grace from Christ, even where that confronts us and calls us to repentance. And Lord, we ask that you would meet us here and bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Men, you can come. Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Then he concludes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's stand and sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Benediction from God's Word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.